verse number 26, Acts 8 and verse 26. On Sunday nights, for about this may be our fifth week, we've been looking at different rules for interpreting Scripture. And I trust that you've been enjoying this and been able to glean from this and apply it to your reading. So continuing doctrine has been our focus on Sunday nights and rules for interpreting the Bible. Acts chapter 8, verse number 26. I'll read this passage, and then here in just a moment, as I read through this, you might think, well, what does this have to do with interpreting Scripture? And I'll try to kind of bring it around full circle here in just a second. But Acts 8 and verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Verse 28, "was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Understandest thou what thou readest?" Father, I pray again tonight, at first and foremost, God, I just want to thank you for the privilege of your word, how good it is. Thank you for the treasure of wealth and wisdom that is contained in this book. Help us tonight, God, to unpack some of the maybe the truths of your word. And I pray that we would be encouraged in our Bible study and our Bible reading tonight. Give us practical ways so that we can understand this wonderful book. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated tonight. So, rules for interpreting the Bible. There is a right way and a wrong way to interpret Scripture. So we have to be diligent when we are reading to apply these rules so that we know for sure that we are reading and understanding what God is trying to actually communicate to us. Not, you know, what do I feel about it or what do I think, but what does the text say and what does it mean? This study is mainly based off of book. If you're, you know, an avid reader, if you want to go really deep, there's a man, his name's Roy Zuck, and he wrote a book called Basic Rules for Bible Interpretation. And it goes really, really deep, all right? We're just kind of skimming the surface, but that's mainly what this study is based off of. But I really kind of caught a passion for this last year at the Equip Conference, ministry conference, which is coming up in just a few weeks, by the way. Our church, if you don't know, it's been in the bulletin. I've kind of announced it, but we're taking a trip down to Bible Baptist in West Union, and they have a ministry conference. Some of you went to that and attended last year, and that is on March the 14th. It's a Saturday. The cost is $15 for the conference, but the church is going to cover that for anybody who wants to go to it, because I think it's that good and that good to be a part of. And so it's Saturday. We'll meet here at the church. We'll drive kind of caravan style in the church van. And, you know, if we need to take more cars, that's fine too. And we'll head down there. But last year we were at this exact conference, and I heard Pastor Tim Carter from West Union, and he went through about 18 different rules to interpret Scripture. And so we've kind of been unpacking those on Sunday night. And the reason, again, that I'm passionate about this, let me give you just a practical application, okay? There was a woman who came and attended the church today. She sat kind of in our back room there that has the audio and the visual that she can see. And not really comfortable with crowds and stuff, and so it stayed, and wanted to talk to me after service, and shared Christ with that woman, and some of our other folks were kind of talking to her as well already beforehand and afterwards. And I love that, by the way. It's like you guys soften them up, you know, and then but anywho, just sharing the gospel with her, and Praise God, after service, she gives her life to Christ, and with tears in her eyes, she gets saved, and praise God for that. But it seems like every time, especially nowadays, that I witness to somebody, before I get to the truth of the gospel, I have to kind of unpack and undo all of the bad Bible doctrine that they've been taught, you know, in their life and growing up. And, well, so-and-so said this, and my grandpa told me this, and this, you know, church told me this. And it's like, oh, you know, and people are so scrambled in their minds when it comes to sound doctrine. That's why we have to know it ourselves so that we're able to teach it to somebody else. And that's why this is important. Let's come back to this opening text that I read. This is the story of Philip and the eunuch. Maybe you're familiar with it. But the story is, basically the premise of it is this. There is a eunuch, an Ethiopian man, who is riding in his chariot. He's in the desert of Gaza. As he is riding in his chariot, it appears that somebody else is driving. He's riding. And you, some of you are that type of people on vacation, right? And, well, I just want to kick back and do my own thing. And so he's kicking back. He is reading the Bible, the Old Testament, I should say. Now, meanwhile, Philip, the disciple, is over in Samaria, and he is having revival, and people are getting saved. God says, all right, Philip, you're done there. I want you to go out into the desert. He doesn't tell him why, you know, he just says, go out. And it's kind of like, well, why, God, would you call me away from here to bring me over here to this desert place? Well, there's somebody there that needs the gospel. And so he brings him to this desert place, and it's there that Philip is told by the angel of the Lord to go and join himself to this chariot. And so I love what it says. It says he ran, you know, and joined himself, so he's urgent about it. And he goes and he comes upon this man that he has never met before, who's reading the Old Testament, and he asks him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? And here is the response in verse 31. And this is really the heart of this series, okay? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? How can I except some man should guide me? And again, that is the heart of this series of interpreting Scripture, is that we as believers ought to be able to guide someone to understand what the Bible says. Now, he asked that question, how can I, unless somebody explains this to me? Now, does anyone know, now I just had this conversation with a few guys on Wednesday night, so you don't answer, right? Does anybody know where in the Old Testament this man, the eunuch, is reading from? Isaiah, somebody shouted it out, all right? Isaiah, does anybody know what chapter? I think I heard it, 53. Isaiah 53. Now, why is that important? If I were to take any chapter in all of the Old Testament, you give me all of the Old Testament, and if I were to pick one to explain to you what the gospel is, I would choose Isaiah, and I would choose chapter 53. Because when you read that chapter, it's, if you didn't know where it was in the Bible, and I read it, and I said, okay, where's that at in the New Testament and the Old Testament? I would say the majority of people would say, well, that's New Testament. Because it talks about how Jesus is bruised for us. He is pierced through. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. It pleased God to crush his son. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. It doesn't say Jesus' name, but it says all of that. And you read it, and it's like, well, that's talking about Jesus, isn't it? And so here is this Ethiopian man, and he is reading what I would call the greatest gospel chapter in all of the Old Testament. And he still says, I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means. Here's why this kind of rings home for me. Well, look at verse 32 really quick. And this is the passage that he's reading from Isaiah. It says, the place of Scripture which he read was this, Acts 8:32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. He still doesn't understand what it means. Now, here's where this is kind of personal and hits home for me. When I was a junior in high school, what's the proper word? Bribe is not that. That sounds sinful. All right, I persuaded my brother to come to church camp with me. Now it was, of course, at the praying of believers and the witnessing of my youth pastor. But I tried to persuade him to come to church camp. Now I did not inform him about all the preaching that was going to be done at church camp, but I got him there and with the basketball tournament and the swimming competition and those type of things, right? Now, while he was there, I want you to understand something about the church camp that we go to. While he was there, my brother, who did not believe in God, an atheist, all right? While there, he heard preaching morning and evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. On top of that, every night before we went to bed, we would get together as a youth group and have cabin devotion time. And almost always in that time, there's an emphasis on getting saved. Throughout the entire week, he would have heard countless testimonies of people who came to faith in Christ, about how they came to faith in Jesus. In addition to that, of course, there's all the songs that we're singing about Jesus. He's surrounded by people praying all the time. Now there's even before service starts early in the morning, there's kind of a little Bible study too that's optional for kids to go to. The year that we were there, my junior year, my youth pastor taught a class. It wasn't mandatory. It's just whoever wants to come can come. In the class, the title of the class was this: How to Win Somebody to Jesus Christ. How do you lead another person who's lost? How do you lead them to faith in Jesus? That was the class. I did not attend the class. My atheist brother attended the class. You could tell how spiritual I was. I was like, well, I want to play basketball, you know? It's like, come on. Like, your brother's not saved and you're worried about stupid sports, you know, and he's attending. And I'm thinking, man, you know, if I could go back and praise God, his grace, and oh man, I just fail him. But he's attending. My brother, who's not saved, is attending a class on how to lead other people to Christ. The final night of church camp, Thursday night, after all of that preaching, all of that teaching, all of that singing, all of those classes, all of those devotions, all of those testimonies, it's the final altar call after the final service, and it seems like everybody is at the altar except for me, my brother, and one other kid in our youth group. And we're standing there, and I'm thinking, this is it. If he's going to get saved, he needs to get saved now. And so I turn to him, and I say, Eric, do you want to come get saved? Don't you want to get saved? And his response to me was this: I don't know how. I don't know how. And it kind of took me back for a second, because he's a lot more intelligent than I am. And I'm thinking, what do you mean you don't know how? You've heard the gospel probably 50 times this week. You went to a class about how to lead other people to Jesus. You've heard preaching morning and night and late at night every single day, 4 days in a row. You've been separated from the world. And he said, I don't know how. I don't know. The eunuch said, how can I unless somebody explain it to me? So I said, well, Eric, come on, let's go. And we walked that aisle, and I walked him straight up to my youth pastor. I was a mess. And I said, hey, he wants to get saved. And there he was, ready to explain to my brother how somebody gets to heaven, what it means to be saved. Look, Bible interpretation is essential because as we understand it, we are able to teach it to others as well. We cannot assume that lost people are going to figure it out on their own. So we better have it down so that we can teach others as well. You have to know the meaning before you get the message out of that meaning, all right? Now, there are three vital steps for Bible study. And these aren't our rules. I'll get to our rules in a second. I was really good on time this morning. I'm going to stick to that, all right, tonight. But let me give you just really quick three vital steps to Bible study, and then we'll get into the rules for interpretation, all right? Now, I'm going to put them up on the screen. Feel free. I would encourage you to write these down because you should be following these three rules every time you read the Bible, okay? So the first rule, or the first step, I should say, of Bible study is observation, all right? Observation. And this is pretty simple. Observation asks the question, what does it say? What does it say? And that comes simply from reading the text. You need to read the text, all right, when you're studying the Bible, obviously. What does it say? The next step is interpretation. And this asks the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? And then the final step is application, which asks the question, how does it apply to me? Every time you read the Bible, you should be doing those three steps: observation, interpretation, and application. What does it say? What does it mean? How does it apply to me? And that will help you. You're not just reading the Bible just to understand or get what it says, to be able to regurgitate, well, it said this, all right? No, what does it mean? And then what are you going to do about it is what you should be asking. Now, out of those three, I would say interpretation is probably the most time-consuming and difficult of all three steps. But if we cut interpretation short, then it can lead us to some dangerous errors. Listen, we don't want to just focus on, well, what does it say and how does it apply? Because you can't understand correctly how it applies to you until you understand what it means. You cannot skip that vital step. It's sort of like if you were to go into the doctor and you told the doctor your symptoms, the doctor wouldn't just say, okay, I see your symptoms, come on in, let's do some surgery and start cutting and stuff, right? Unless it's a dire emergency, huh? Maybe you've been to one of those doctors. I don't know. But no, what's he going to do? A good doctor, a good surgeon is going to run some tests. They're going to find out what do these symptoms mean. And then they will know properly what to do with that information. And when we come to the Bible, we ought to be like a surgeon. Rightly dividing, rightly cutting straight the Word of God. So we know what it means. And then we can do something with the information. And understanding the Bible, realize it's a lifelong process. As you study the Word of God, you will be asking yourself, what does this mean? What does this mean? And one of the major reasons I would say that understanding the Bible is difficult is because it is an ancient book. But I want you to consider something here. The first book of the Bible, Genesis, was written around 1400 B.C. 1400 B.C. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, consider this, was written around 90 A.D. So the first book of the Bible, some books, are about 3,400 years ago when they were written. All the way to Revelation, which was written about 1,900 years ago. Now you think about that for a second. If you put a 13-year-old and an 83-year-old in the same room and they start talking about stuff, it might be difficult for them to find a few things in common, all right, just right off the bat. Because think about it. Think about maybe if you are experienced here tonight. You understand what I mean by that? I didn't want to call you ancient as well. I'm just saying if you're more experienced, if you're more mature than the rest of us, you've been around a little bit longer. Think about how different things were when you were a kid compared to how things are different today. Aren't they night and day? I mean, think about how you grew up compared to how kids grow up today, and then 50 years from now, how kids are going to grow up, it's going to be so tremendously different. I'm not talking 50, 60, 70 years. I'm talking over 3,000 years difference between some books of the Bible and where we're at right now. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? Things were a little bit different back in Bible times. And so what we have to do is we have to interpret Scripture so that we can bridge the gap between our mind and this book. And it's possible to do that as you study the Word of God. There's a time gap. Chronologically, we are very far removed from Bible times. But that's not all. There's a space gap as well. Geographically, look, we don't live in the Middle East, do we? We don't live in Egypt. We don't live in Bethlehem. And so there is that space gap. There's also a customs gap. Don't you think that our Western world society is a little bit different than the culture in Bible times? You bet it is. We don't live in that culture. There is also a language gap. The Bible was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Does anybody speak those? Neither do I. And so that is what I'm saying is that could be a difficulty and why we really have to dig into this book. All right, let's get to the rules tonight. Just three. I won't be long. Just three. And this is actually rule number 13. Rule 13. You say, preacher, I wasn't here for the first 12. That's all right. At the end of the study, what I'd like to do is just get a little printout of all of these for you so that you can keep them and maybe use them as a bookmark or something in your Bible, all right? Rule 13, parables do not define doctrine, rather they illustrate it. Parables do not define doctrine, rather they illustrate it. Now, you know what a parable is if you've read your Bible much. A parable is just a story to sort of describe something. Jesus, he preached and taught many times using parables, all right? And the rule is that those parables, they don't define teaching, a certain teaching. They just illustrate and emphasize that teaching. Here's one way an author put it. It's a mistake to build doctrine upon a parable. Parables illustrate doctrine and usually have one central teaching. Then he said this: don't make a parable walk on all fours. It only has one point. All right? It's only got one leg, is what I'm saying. Don't make it walk on all fours. We have at home, we have the streaming service Disney Plus. Anybody have Disney Plus? All right. There's a little show on there called Forky Ask a Question. Some of you have seen that, but if you haven't, it's going to sound really weird, all right? But Forky is a created toy by this little girl from the movie Toy Story, okay? All right, so that got that got some folks excited. So, and this little toy was created at like school one day, and he knows nothing at all about anything, okay? So this little short, it's not a movie, it's just little short stories, little short shows of Forky asking certain questions. What is time? What is money? What is computer? You know? And one that he asked is, what is leader? What is leader? And so different toys will come along to try and teach him what these certain things are. And in this one little short called What is a Leader? There's this little toy who is trying to describe and teach what a leader is to this Fork who knows nothing, all right? He doesn't know all the different paraphrasing and kind of sayings that people use. And so as she is describing this to Forky, she says the phrase, that's how the cookie crumbles. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. And he gets so sidetracked from what is a leader, he said, wait, what do you mean that's just the way the cookie crumbles? And he keeps saying it. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. Well, that's just the way the cookie... And by the time it's over, he never truly learns what a leader is. And the little toy that's trying to explain this to her, to him, is trying to say, look, you're missing the point. I was just trying to describe, but that's not the point. Now, look, when we come to a parable that we read in the Bible, don't miss the point. Don't go, and I love getting deep into Scripture, but don't get so deep into the parables that you read that you forget what the main teaching of the parable is, all right? Let me give you just a few examples of this. In Luke 18, in verse 1, here we have the parable of the unjust judge and the widow woman. Now, in the very first verse, it is going to tell us the point of the parable. Don't miss the point, okay? It says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end." So the point is what he says. That men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the point. But then he goes on in verse 2. He says, saying, "There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now, the main point of that parable is men ought always to pray. That is the point that he is teaching, perseverance in our prayers. But if you try to look too deeply into that, well, who does the unjust judge represent? And what does the widow represent? And what, if you start digging too deeply, you could go into error, all right? Let me give you a few contrasts in the story. The widow came to an unjust judge. When we pray, do we come to an unjust judge? No, we come to a righteous Father. Amen? The widow had no friend to plead her case. We have Jesus Christ. The widow seldom had access to the judge. We have open access 24/7. We can come to him at any time. The judge answered her request because he was so tired of hearing from the woman. He said, "All right, all right." But God answers us because he loves us. And he is not weary with our coming to him. He doesn't get tired about that. So do you see the point? Persistence in prayer. Don't make it stand on all fours. It just has one point. And Jesus tries to emphasize that point. Let me give you another example. The parable of the seed and the sower. Now, I'm not going to read this, but maybe you're familiar with that parable. Jesus tells a story about how a man sows seed, and it falls on four different types of soil. He later explains what the point of the parable is. The point is to show the four different hearts of men who hear the word of God. That's it. Now, some preachers might get so deep and say, okay, 25% of the people you witness to, they're going to respond this way. The other 25, and then 25 this, and then 25% are going to get saved. Friend, the point of the parable is not to try to figure out the percentage of people who are going to get saved, but it's just to emphasize to us four conditions of men's heart and how the word of God profits in their lives. That's the point. Don't miss the point. Let me give you one more, all right? The next two rules are much shorter, okay? Here's a very famous parable, maybe one of the most famous parables in all the Bible. The parable of the good Samaritan. And if I were to ask you what is the point of the parable of the good Samaritan, it may kind of surprise you what the actual point of the story is. Now, if you think, and I don't want to, you know, really I don't really want to shake anybody up tonight, but here's a story that I learned about even before I was saved. I mean, you hear about this. Be a good Samaritan, right? The point of the story, the point of the parable, is not that we should be kind to others. Now, I know we color pictures like that, and we do, but that's not the point. You remember I told you a very good thing to do when reading the Bible is to ask a few questions like, who is speaking and who are they speaking to? You know who Jesus is speaking to when he teaches that parable? He's talking to an unsaved lawyer, an unsaved person. Now, wouldn't you think it was kind of odd if Jesus is teaching an unsaved person that they just need to be kind to other people? That would kind of skip over the whole salvation part, right? See, Jesus is asked a question by this unsaved man. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor. And then he tells a story, not to prove to him, okay, if you love your neighbor, you get to go to heaven. The point of the parable was to show this man the hatred that he had in his heart. And I'll tell you this, the point of the story is not the Samaritan helping this hurt person. The point of the parable is this lawyer hating the Samaritan. See, there was such bigotry and hatred towards these people because they were forced from Samaria, and they hated the Samaritans. And so Jesus tells a story to expose this man that, hey, look, you don't love your neighbor. The guy says, I've loved all my neighbors. Who is my neighbor? You see, the story isn't to teach us believers to be good, although we know we should do that, right? But rather to show us nobody can be good enough. And it's not about being like the Good Samaritan. Jesus is teaching, don't be like the lawyer, is what he's teaching. Don't miss the point, all right? Rule number 14, the rule of logic. The rule of logic. Interpretation is merely logical reasoning. When you interpret the Bible, ask the question, does this make sense? Does this sound cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? Or does this sound right at all? Or when you're interpreting scripture, do you come to something and you're like, that don't sound right, you know? Use the rule of logic. The Bible was written in human language. Therefore, it appeals to human reasoning. So as we are reading the Bible, we need to apply common sense when we're reading it. Look, there's a myth that kind of permeates around Christianity, and that is that the Bible, the real meaning of the Bible, is hidden behind the message. And you got to dig really deep. And I remember when I had first gotten saved, somebody had showed me these videos about secret codes in the Bible. And you get in there and it's like, oh, if you take this name and you add it, you know, by this date and you multiply this and then you do this and spin around four times, it's like, that's it. That's the meaning. And no. What I'm trying to get across to you is that God is not hiding it from us. He wants us to know. All right. Now, I think God does do some cool things in scripture, like the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter is Psalm 117. The middle chapter of the Bible is Psalm 118. That's pretty cool. The two middle words, if you split the Bible in half, are the Lord. Isn't that pretty sweet? But that's not some secret code. And there's some things you could do with numbers that are pretty cool and figure out. But look, that there isn't a, we're not trying to find the hidden message behind. We just want the surface message. We just want to use common sense. And listen to what R.C. Sproul said, all right? He said, although tradition does not rule our interpretation, it does guide it. If upon reading a particular passage, you have come up with an interpretation that has escaped the notice of every other Christian for 2,000 years, chances are pretty good you should abandon your interpretation. Look, men have exhausted this book, and they have read it inside and outside. You will not figure out anything that hasn't already been figured out by somebody else. And if you come across an interpretation that differs from everybody else's interpretation, you should probably kick it out the door, all right? Now look, tradition or interpretation of tradition is not inspired. So what somebody thinks the Bible means 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago, that doesn't mean it's God's word, what they think it means. But at the same time, listen, tradition shouldn't be cast aside is what I'm saying. And somebody said, think for yourself, but not by yourself. Think for yourself, but not by yourself. Don't just say, well, this person believes it, so that's what it means. Think for yourself, but don't think by yourself. Use other godly men and who have come along and wonderful commentaries on the Bible. And you hear me quote from multiple different people, and I study what other commentators and theologians believe on a certain topic and what does it mean. And look, don't just cast those aside. We are not all wise when we isolate ourselves. God has gifted others with tremendous insights. And I would just say this. A lot of times, these other commentators have done the work for you. And they've done so much of it. And so don't just cast it aside and say, nope, I have to just read for myself and I'm not going to listen to what anybody else. No, use them. God has blessed these teachers with tremendous insights. And look, tradition shouldn't just be cast aside. These teachers are Christ's gifts to his people. So use their help, all right? That doesn't mean they're God, all right? Doesn't mean what their comment. Look, be careful. Their commentaries are not inspired. But at the same time, use them. And use that rule of logic. If it doesn't make any sense at all, read it again, you know, and come back to it. All right, number 15, the last rule for tonight. And this one's a big one. Doesn't mean we're going to spend longer on it, but it's a mouthful, all right? Rule 15. I'm sure you'll remember every single word of this once it goes off the screen. Our experiences should be interpreted in light of the Scriptures rather than interpreting the Scriptures in light of our experiences. Let me say that one more time, all right? Our experiences should be interpreted in light of the Scriptures rather than interpreting the Scriptures in light of our experiences. Now, this should go without saying, but it doesn't. If ever your experiences go against God's word, we should rethink what we experienced and not rethink God's word. We shouldn't change the perfect word of God. And look, I had somebody come to me a little while ago and they said, hey, Pastor Nate, my friend has, she says she's been having dreams. And that God is speaking to her through these dreams. And so I don't really know how to respond to her. What should I say? And I said, well, what is she saying God is saying in her dreams? And I said, because that is what is most important. If God in her dreams is contradicting God in this book, it's not God talking to her. You understand? Well, but I knew that I experienced this. I felt this. No, no, no. We don't interpret the Bible through what we felt or experienced and our feelings, which change every single day. But rather, we interpret our feelings and experiences through God's word. I think it was Brother Paul. I like the way he said it. I don't know if he came up with it himself, but he said, if you have a dream that does not match God's word, that's not a dream. It's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. And because if that doesn't, you know, it wasn't from God is what I'm saying. Matthew 17 and verse 1. Let me give you this passage kind of in closing. This is the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on a mountain. On that mountain, they experience something tremendous. Something that no one here has ever experienced. They saw Jesus in his glorified body. They also saw, who were the two with him on the Mount of Transfiguration? And Elijah, all right? Moses and Elijah. They are there. Not only are they there, but God speaks Verbally, they hear him vocally speak. Now, the passage says this, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Verse 4. Peter speaks up. He always talks. Then answered Peter. It's like, that's the time you should have been quiet, Peter. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Yeah, you think? Just be quiet and take it in. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Tremendous experience. None of the other disciples experienced anything like that. To see Moses, to see Elijah, to see Jesus transfigured before them, and to verbally hear the word of God speaking, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Tremendous experience. Later, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and verse 18, he said, And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He's talking about what I just read in Matthew, that experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 19. Listen to what he says. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wait. More sure than what? More sure than what Peter experienced on the Mount with Jesus. He says, we have something more sure than what I experienced there. And notice what he says is more sure. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the, what's it say? Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter was more sure of the written word of God than he was being up on that mount himself with Jesus. Ain't none of us ever experienced anything like the Mount of Transfiguration. You understand me? And if Peter said, I have more confidence in this than what I remember happening, then folks, our experiences should always be interpreted in light of Scripture. Charles Hodge, a theologian from the 1800s, said this, I'm thankful that I never had an original thought. I'm thankful that I never had an original thought. You understand what he meant by that? Meaning everything he taught, everything he had, everything he believed, it all came from the Word of God. It didn't start with him, is what he's saying. So many people today are desiring something new and kind of a fresh word, a new experience, a new feeling, a new emotion. It was Dustin Binge that said, It's always curious to me that those who desire new revelation from God know so little about the revelation He has already given. I don't need a new revelation. I just needed to study the revelation He has already given to me. Spurgeon said, It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what He has revealed to others. And our focus on at the church, it's not experiences that we have. It is the Word of God. It's not instruments. It's not lights. The focus is the preaching and teaching of His Word. Our feelings change. Our experiences may differ. But this book, this is the same. It's always the same. And I would doubt for any church who does not make the preaching and teaching of God's Word as the central place, I would doubt whether or not that's Christian worship at all. Look, we don't want to grow. Here's my heart. I am not focused on growing numerically. I want to grow spiritually as a church. Because I think we can grow numerically and we can be shallow as a church spiritually, can't we? But I believe if we are faithful to grow spiritually, to reach the lost, that God will grow the church numerically. And that's what we've seen Him do. I heard something this past week. I thought, man, I'd never thought about that. Somebody asked, what question did Jesus ask more than any question in all of the Gospels? What is the most popular question that Jesus asked? 10 times in the 4 Gospels, He asked this question. And I thought about that. I thought, that's a good one. You could ask that to somebody who wasn't here tonight, all right? What is the question most asked by Jesus in all of the Gospels? I didn't know it either. You know what it is? Have you not read? Have you not read? Jesus always came back to the Word of God. And He was always challenging those around Him. Haven't you read this? Haven't you read? Would you stand with me tonight? As you stand, if you would, bow.